So tonight's called Something New, a new thing. It's going to come from the book of Isaiah again. Well, I shouldn't say again, but I don't know. If you watched the thing from yesterday, it was Isaiah. I know Valerie watched it, but if you go to the YouTube channel, there's a thing from last night called The Coastlands. It's from the book of Isaiah. So this is called a new thing, because God does a new thing. And like everything else in the Tanakh, everything else in the Brit Hadashah, the New Testament, things have to be put in context. For God to say he's doing a new thing is big, because after all, everything is set. The law is set. The sacrifices are set. The worship, the rituals are set in so much detail that every thread on every piece of vestment and every decoration, every little is not only the size, but the color, what it's made out of, where you put it. Very organized. God is very organized. But every once in a while, he says, I'm doing something new. And out of that rigor comes the most amazing new thing. Because as you have to always keep in mind, when you are in a covenant of law, your righteousness depends on how well you do with the law. It's pretty simple. If you don't want to get a traffic ticket driving home, stop for the stop sign, stop for the red lights, don't speed. In other words, if you follow the traffic laws, you're not going to get pulled over. I always go whizzing by cops on the highway and I think, oh no, I'm only going 82, but I know the speed limit's 65. And then the car doesn't move and I go, oh, he must have been reading the paper. He must have been talking on his phone. He must have been thinking, where's he going to go for dinner? But your righteousness depended on the law. In fact, if you lived in, let's say, Nazareth, because we know about Nazareth. Nazareth's 100 miles north of Jerusalem, sort of northwest of Jerusalem. And by car now, it's 2 hours up Highway 6. Very nice. Ancient times, there was no Highway 6. There was donkeys. There were donkeys, maybe horses, if you were wealthy, maybe a cart, but mostly 2 feet. And so when you violated the law and you were living in Nazareth, you had to go to Jerusalem in order to atone for your violation. The sacrifices could only happen where God put his name. In the wilderness, his name was in the sanctuary. And in the Torah class, you know, with Don and Linda, in the current Torah class. But as the sanctuary moved through the wilderness, God said, my name is there. So his name was here. And then in a couple of weeks, the camp moved somewhere else. Name was there. But then when they got to the land, his name was put on Jerusalem. And that's where his name is placed. And so the Temple Mount is where his name is placed. That's the only place you could do the sanctuary, the sacrifices. Didn't matter that you lived in Nazareth. Didn't matter that you lived in Beersheba. If you were living in Greece and you went to the synagogue in Corinth, you had one heck of a time going to Jerusalem to atone for your sin. But that's the covenant. Does that mean that the law is bad? No. Paul tells us in Romans, the law is holy. The problem is not with the law. The problem is that we can't keep the law. And so something new happens. We're going to go to Isaiah 43. I love Isaiah. You probably know that not only is he a major prophet with 66 chapters, his own scroll, I mean, he's made the big time. He writes 700 and some years before Yeshua was even born, describes the crucifixion in unbelievable detail, 700 years before it happens, describes exiles, calls kings by name. I mean, his Hebrew name, in case you're wondering, is Yeshayahu, but as Joan always warns me, if I call him Yeshayahu, then nobody will know who I'm talking about, so let's just call him Isaiah. And it makes it easy. So Isaiah is such a complex book because it has messianic prophecies about Messiah being born. It has messianic prophecies about a suffering Messiah. So the judgment is averted by a suffering Messiah. Then it talks about how Gentiles are going to be included. Gentile lands are going to come to him. God says through Isaiah, I'm going to call them. I'm going to whistle to them from the ends of the earth. And what does he whistle? Here I am, here I am. So people who don't know me will know me. People who aren't looking for me will find me. These disgusting, unclean Gentiles with no hope of any kind of relationship with God are going to come to have a relationship with God and be saved. Pretty amazing. All in Isaiah. And many people have called this the gospel according to Isaiah. Obviously, it's not a gospel, but it contains all the elements of the gospel. I mean, it tells you there's going to be a virgin birth. It tells you what the Messiah is going to be like. It tells you how he's going to suffer. It tells you how Gentiles are going to come. I mean, it's amazing. Amazing. And also for your, you know, another good trivia question is, you know, Isaiah 52 and 53 that we love is the only part of the prophets, the only part of the Nevi'im, the only part of the Haftarah that's never read in the synagogue. It's never read. And if you don't believe me, ask your Jewish friends. They'll admit it. And their excuse is that nobody understands it. And when we, you all, and I always say, I can explain it to you if you'd like. There's a lot of eye rolling and there's a lot of, oh, shut up. That's ridiculous. That's what you think of it. I got into an argument at the Western Wall about Isaiah 53, and this ultra-Orthodox rabbi ended up like hitting me in the chest over and over again. And when I said to him, you know, you just touched a Gentile, I'm not sure if you're defiled or not, but he didn't like that comment either. But anyway, Isaiah 43. Where's Jordan? Oh, it's okay. Mark's laughing and Doug's laughing. Isaiah 43:18. Do not remember the former things, nor consider the things of old. Wait a minute. We're supposed to remember all the things. We're supposed to remember all the laws. We're supposed to have the tzitzit in our hands so we can finger them and think about all the laws. We have to remember everything that's written. We have to remember every year during Sukkot, we have to read through the whole Torah. Every 7 years, we have to stand in the middle of the city and read through the whole Torah. What do you mean, don't remember? Do not remember the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall you not know it? I will even make a road in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. A new thing. The former things, he says, don't remember the former things. Something new is going to come. The context of this is Isaiah is prophesying about exile. Why were the people exiled? Because they rebelled. What was the main rebellion? Idolatry. They worship false gods. They made statues. You're not allowed to make statues. They made statues. They worshiped the gods of the people around them. They did all the things. And as we were talking yesterday morning at the Torah class, God sometimes says, you know, you got to go in there and you have to kill everybody. Because if you don't, they're going to contaminate you. You have to smash their pillars, smash their statues, smash their temples. Don't go hanging around there because you'll be contaminated. But now something new is going to come. Something greater is going to come. Something greater than all the things I told Moses, comma, the servant of God. You know, Moses was always called the servant of God. Or God could say, Moses, comma, my servant. Right? Even in Revelation, it says, when we go to heaven, we'll be singing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. So if you think the Old Testament's boring, you're going to hate that. If you think you're going to get tired of singing Kadosh, 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 you're going to have a miserable time in heaven. Oh, that's a little bit funny. So something greater is coming. He says he alone is God, and he's going to do the new thing. He can change something. Isn't it interesting our culture now thinks that by popular opinion, something can be right or wrong. Isn't that great? Something that for, you know, 5,000 years has been considered disgusting, perverted, horrible, now all of a sudden is nice. Because, you know, 51% of the people say, this is nice. So the other 49 say, well, I guess if that's what people think, what can I do? If you're with 999 friends who say A, and you know that A is wrong, and you're the only one who says B, that doesn't make A right. So only God can change something. And he's the only one that can make a new thing happen. The Israelites could not have gathered in Jerusalem and said to the high priest, you know, there's way too much stuff here. There's way too many laws. Most of them, you know, like, you know, if my ox gores my neighbor, I don't even have an ox. You know, if I call my brother a moron, what's wrong with that? He is a moron. You know, we got to get rid of some of these rules because this is, it's just too much. Oh, and the high priest would say, oh, like it's happening in the church today. There used to be a church in the world that preached the truth, that understood what sin was, understood what rebellion was, understand what hell was, understood what punishment was. Now we're just, like some people say, church of accompaniment. Anything you like, we'll accompany you on it. It's fine. We don't hurt anybody's feelings. Whatever you think is right, it's right, it's fine. So we can't change things by popular opinion. Only he can do something new. We can't change the plan of salvation. We can't say this Jesus thing is too narrow-minded. God still can't possibly still think that way. Because it's the 21st century, man. We've evolved. We're awesome now. We can't tell who's a boy and who's a girl, but other than that, we're awesome. Well, I always say, you know, our 3-year-old grandson can tell you who's a boy and who's a girl. But that's because he hasn't been indoctrinated yet in school. But anyway, so only God can do something new. It's not made by popular opinion. So there's a lot of glory in the, quote, old thing, right? The law was glorious. The covenant was glorious. The Shekinah glory was awesome and glorious. The temple, when it was built, Solomon's temple was so beautiful, and even though it was small, was so beautiful that when the people came back from Babylon and started rebuilding the temple, the really old people who remembered the first temple wept when they saw the new temple going up because it wasn't nearly as beautiful. All these things were just glorious. So there's glory in the old things, but we're going to be overwhelmed by the new thing. We're going to be overwhelmed by the new thing. You could walk into Solomon's temple and see all kind of beautiful stuff, precious metals, precious wood, all the cedar that came down from Lebanon. And, you know, they didn't buy stuff at Home Depot. They used the best quality stuff, precious stones, stone cutters that worked round the clock. People built one of the most beautiful buildings in the entire world. And that was glorious. But compared to the new thing that's coming, that's not going to matter. You can sit in a glorious cathedral and end up being damned. You can sit in a glorious temple and being damned. You can make sure you don't put a chisel to the stone. Remember, God says you don't put a chisel to anything because you'll be tempted to make a statue. So just use the rocks the way they are, or just use earth when you make an altar. You can have all that stuff and you can miss it, because even though it's a handmade replica of what's in heaven, it's not going to be overwhelming like the new thing. We'll get with the new thing. He says it springs forth. In other words, it's going to be surprising. It's going to be surprising. And of course, we're heading toward grace. We're heading toward Yeshua. We're heading toward his blood sacrifice. We're heading toward the cross. By the way, Jesus died on a cross, not an execution stake. The Romans did not use execution stakes. They used crosses. If you don't know why I'm saying that, never mind. Everything pointed to this. This changed everything. This was the new thing. This was what sprung forth. Moses, as awesome as he was, did not sit there at night saying, you know, when Messiah comes and he dies for me and sheds his blood, wow. He had no way to know that, even though he's writing all the things that prefigure what's going to happen here. It springs, it's surprising. You know, what really captures that is, you remember at the very end of The Passion of the Christ, where that character who plays Satan, you can't really tell if it's a man or a woman, is like this weird-looking character, looks up at the cross and finally realizes what's happened and goes, oh, no. Because Satan's encouraging the people to kill him. Encouraging, kill him, kill him, kill him. You know, Paul writes in Colossians that Jesus makes a spectacle of Satan on the cross. Satan's a defeated enemy. He's still winning a lot of battles, but he's not going to win the war. Something new has sprung forth, and it's surprising. So when you tell your friends, your whole eternal destiny depends on a man who died on our execution cross 2,000 years ago in this horrible place that's hot, dirty, and sickening, but your destiny, they look at you like, what? And it's no wonder Paul says the cross is foolishness to those that are perishing. Because it doesn't make any sense. It's something new. When Moses was writing the books of the Torah, there was no crucifixion. There was no crucifixion till the Romans. There was some evidence, even in 400 and something BC, they had something like it. But they perfected it. Perfected it. The maximum torture had it set so it would take you a long time to die. You would just finally die from suffocation when every ounce of your strength was gone. It was horrible. Sometimes strong men could last 2-3 days on a cross. You couldn't fall asleep, because as soon as you fell asleep, you'd die because you wouldn't be able to breathe. So it springs forth. It's surprising. And he says it's going to be a road in the wilderness. What? They understood wilderness. People were in the wilderness 40 years. the land can be a dry wilderness. And when you drive through the deserts of Judah, you understand what this means. It's going to be a road in the wilderness. It's going to be a river in the desert. Something new is going to be a road in the wilderness and a river in the desert. It's going to be a way out. It's going to be life in a wasteland. Why is it there's a desert, a wasteland? Because there's no water. One of the most horrible things I ever did in my life was drive across Death Valley. We talked about that. I don't know if any of y'all have done that, but I thought it sounded like a great adventure. And I don't remember how long it took. It seemed like it was forever to go across. And we went from the California side to the Nevada side. You know, rental car. It's 126 degrees outside. We have like two little bottles of water in the car. And then you start to think, uh-oh, what if the car breaks down? What if I have a flat tire? I'll die of thirst here changing the tire. Every once in a while, another car goes by. I was so happy to see the town in the distance. Oh, good. There's a town. We're getting out of here. It's a wasteland. But he says there's going to be a river in the desert. There's going to be a way in the wasteland. What's the wasteland? It's our life. It's our life of sin. We live in a wasteland. Everybody you know lives in a garbage dump. We spent years working in garbage dumps in Mexico, literal garbage dumps. But one of the lessons you learn there is, you know what? We all live in a garbage dump. We have nicer stuff, but mentally, we live in a garbage dump. And we're the good ones. Imagine the people that don't know the Lord, don't know anything about the Bible, would never go to a church, would never. They live in a wasteland of constant rebellion. They knew about wastelands. They knew about the exile to Babylon. And before that, I don't know what happened here, but Yeah, first they're in the wilderness, you know. As we were talking about, you remember from studying Torah that anyone who was 20 years old and older when they left Egypt didn't make it to the land. Died. God says your carcasses will drop in this desert. Very descriptive. Everybody who got to the land was less than 20 years old when they left Egypt. So lots of people were born in the wilderness. Lots of people lived their whole lives in the wilderness and died. Didn't know anything except the wilderness. Some people were born, you know, 2 days before they crossed the Jordan. Didn't know anything about the wilderness. Went right into the land. But the collective memory of the wilderness was there and is still there. We still celebrate Sukkot, the temporary dwellings in the wilderness. We live in a wilderness of sin. We live in a wilderness of tribulation. Yeshua said, in this world, you'll have tribulation. He didn't say, well, you know, you might. Once in a while, you might have a bad day. And, you know, when Brother Joel starts preaching about how rich you're going to be and the big bonus you're going to get, you know, once in a while, though, you might have a bad day. No, he said, you're going to have tribulation. You're going to get sick. You're going to die. I was with a bunch of guys one morning, honestly, and the discussion was everyone can be healed of anything as long as they have enough faith. So, you know, that puts an awful lot of guilt on somebody. Oh, well, I go, do you know anybody who was born in 1800? No. How about 1900? No. Where are they? Well, they died. Bingo. So you mean nobody who was born from 1900 on had enough faith to be cured? No. It's all like Woody Allen said, pathetic attempts to stave off the inevitable. You're going to die. Unless Yeshua comes back, and I hope it's tonight. I hope it's before we leave here. That'd be so awesome. then you won't die. You'll just be changed in the twinkling of an eye and so forth. I'm not going to get into all that. But they knew about the wilderness. They knew about going to Babylon, which was a pagan wilderness. They weren't badly treated there. They lived okay. In fact, after the exiles, a lot of Israelites didn't want to come back. But it was a pagan wilderness from 70 AD to 1948 AD. They lived in a wilderness that was the whole world. They were in diaspora all through the world, out of the land. There were more people in this area of whatever town we're in, Brooklyn Heights, than there were Jews in the Holy Land during this time. There were hardly anybody there till 1948. It was a different kind of a wilderness. But we live in a wilderness of tribulation and of sin and of trial. And like I say, Yeshua didn't say you might have a bad day here and there. Well, once in a while you might get sick. You might not feel up to par. You know, you might have a runny nose. Your toe might hurt. But, you know, just take care of yourself and relax. No, he says you're going to have tribulation, but I've overcome the world. So they knew about wildernesses. So this all looks forward to the grace of the gospel. The Gentile world was a wasteland. The Gentile world was a total desert. There was no holiness. There was no righteousness. There was no connection to the true God. There was no covenant with the true God. There was no way, if you're a Gentile, and it didn't matter where you lived, let's say in the year 1 BC, or you can pick any year, doesn't matter where you live, you had no way to make yourself acceptable to God. No way. Zero. Unclean. Uncircumcised. Remember what David says, who's this uncircumcised Philistine that comes against the armies of our God? It's a disgusting Gentile. What's he even doing here? The Gentiles were disgusting. It was a desert land, a wasteland. They were ignorant. They knew nothing. Remember Acts 17, the Areopagus, Paul talking to the philosophers in Athens. The altar to the unknown God. Please go home and read it. Acts 17. Please read it when you get home. And he says, I want to tell you, God's allowed you people to worship all these false gods, but now He's not going to allow that anymore. He's not going to overlook it anymore because he sent his son to judge the world. And they said, yeah, whatever. We'll get back to you on that. What is this babbler trying to say? That's what people say to us, right? What is this babbler trying to say? What a weirdo. You know, tell your neighbor when you're taking the garbage out that if he doesn't know Jesus, he's going to be lost. Whatever, I'm just trying to get my garbage out. So they were ignorant and they were fruitless. The beast of the field will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I give water in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen. The animals are going to be surprised that the wilderness is going to have water in it. The Gentile world was a wilderness. We didn't have any water then. But in the year 33 and onward, lots of water went through the Gentile wasteland. Lots of water went through the Israelite wasteland. Yes? No? Yes? A change. Water, rivers going through the wasteland. To give drink to my people, my chosen. Israelites, chosen. Believers in Yeshua the Messiah, chosen. What's water a powerful symbol of? The Holy Spirit, the Ruach. Living water. Yeshua says, you believe in me, there'll be fountains of living water in you. Living water. Different thing than before. the beasts of the field, you know, that also applies to the Gentiles of the time. They were beasts. They lived their life. They did their thing. They were some nice pagans. There were some moral people. But they had no connection to God, no intimacy with God. They were like beasts in a field and without any kind of hope. They're going to honor him. And like I said, can you imagine Paul? I'll use Paul because he's my hero. Pick a town, Philippi, didn't have a synagogue. When he went into a town that didn't have a synagogue, he started preaching to the local Gentile pagans. And they heard this crazy looking dude. He was really annoying. He had an annoying voice. He was very persistent. He was weird looking. And they come to faith in the Jewish Messiah. How does that happen? Only by the Spirit, only by the Ruach. God calls out, here I am, here I am. What this guy's telling you is true. Pay attention. So these Gentile beasts are going to honor him. Gentile believers are not second-class believers. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male or female, rich or poor. Because salvation is the same for everyone. You know, you hear some of these people say, well, we don't have to evangelize Jews. They have their own covenant. No, there's only salvation in Jesus. There's only salvation in the Messiah. So even they're going to honor him. This people I have formed for myself, they shall declare my praise. Israel was supposed to do that. They were supposed to be the light to the Gentiles. They were supposed to be the light to the nations. They were supposed to be the light to the Goyim. They didn't do a good job. Remember when Mary and Joseph brought little 40-day-old Yeshua to the temple? Simeon says, this is the glory of Israel and the light to the Gentiles. A 40-day-old baby boy. All they do is cry, sleep, eat, wet themselves. But he's the glory of Israel and light to the Gentiles. Why? Because he's going to be a river in the desert. This people I formed will declare my praise. We declare his praise, even though we're Gentiles. I shouldn't say even though, but this was radical thinking. Paul called this a great mystery in Ephesians 3. This is a great mystery. The Gentiles would be co-heirs. He was blown away by it. It took Peter a long time to get it. Paul got it pretty quick, but he was blown away by it. So there's people formed to declare his praise. We declare his praise as we came to Messiah. We came to his son, the only redeemer. We're saved. He gets the glory for us being saved. Right? We're not saved because we're so awesome. We're not saved because God says, wow, those people over there at Calvary Chapel on Friday night, I've never seen such an awesome bunch. That's the holiest people I've ever seen. No, he never says that. Why? Because we've all violated the law. The church is supposed to be a hospital for sinners. It's not supposed to be a place where holy people come around, because there aren't any. The ones that think they're holy still need the hospital care. Where's Jordan? Like the prodigal son's older brother. So he does this for all the people that are going to praise him, formed for himself. First, of course, were the chosen people. Then the church as the body of Christ. There's not two bodies. There's not a Jewish body and a Gentile body. There's one body. You can call it church, you can call it congregation, whatever you want to call it, it's fine. Body of Messiah. You know, we have people tripping over terminology all the time. Joan always reminds me of that. Got to watch the terminology depending what group you're talking to. But you know what I mean? Israel was formed for him. All of us now as believers in Yeshua, whether you're a Jew or a Greek, you're in the body of Messiah. And you're formed for him. He gets the glory when you get saved. Because you're a wretched mess. You're frail. You're defective. I always think of one of those, I can't remember who it was. I never can remember his name. And I always mean to look it up. But one of the great preachers of the 1900s, and let's say his name was Bob. He says he used to say when he got up in the morning and said his morning prayers, he would say, "Lord, you got to watch out for Bob today because he'll turn on you any chance he gets." That pretty much describes all of us, right? Yeah. And then, of course, there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, which is going to be the ultimate of the doing something new. Even heaven's going to be gone. There's going to be a new heaven. Earth is going to be gone. The elements are going to melt with fervent fire, Peter tells us. Yeah, our friend Peter, who didn't really know much, writes that. Everything's going to melt, and there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. I hope it's tonight. So, verse 25, I am he who, what? Blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. What? I thought we had to keep the law. Here it is. It's nice to keep the law. You should do your best to keep the laws. The moral laws are very important, despite what people in the, quote, church say today. That, oh, it's all hyper-grace. You don't have to worry. I am he who blots out your transgressions. Blots them out. Doesn't mean you made up for them. He blots them out for my own sake. And I will not remember your sins. This is something new. This is different than the report card. Imagine dying in some, and you know, everybody says, Peter, I don't know how that ever got started, but let's say Peter unrolls the scroll and goes, ooh, I got bad news for you, bub. But wait a minute. Imagine that. Everybody would be condemned. Every single person. I won't remember your sins. Peter unrolls the thing and says, awesome. Come on in. And you say to Jesus, remember that time in 1984 when, and he'll say, I don't remember that. Did he forget? No, he blotted it out. It's something new. There's no more lambs that have to be slain. There's no more goats that have to be let go in the wilderness. There's no more bull's blood that has to come up here in the sanctuary. It's something new. Put me in remembrance. Let us contend together. State your case that you may be acquitted. God says, okay, let's talk about this. Keep me in mind. Tell me about yourself so that you can be acquitted. In other words, you have to repent. He's ready to forgive you. Yes, no? He's ready to forgive you. You have to state your case, and instead of destroying you, he's ready to forgive you. Do you deserve it? No. Do you deserve to be destroyed? Yes. Just an example, I don't know if I've probably done it here, but, you know, if Vince and I grow up together and we're card-carrying sinners and We didn't know anything about Jesus and could care less about going to a church or listening to somebody, and we just go about our lives. And he calls me up this morning and says, you know what? I'm following Jesus now. I've repented of my sin, and I'm going to make Jesus the center of my life. And I say, dude, that's weird. And then we get in the car. We're driving to Olive Garden. We have an accident. We both die. I go to hell. Do I deserve hell? Yes. He goes to heaven. Does he deserve heaven? No. Until 6 hours ago, he was just as bad as I am. So he gets what he doesn't deserve. I get what I deserve. So he's ready to forgive instead of destroy. So he's encouraging them to repent. There's oceans of mercy and grace that come. You know, Paul says where sin abounds, grace abounds more. So what's our natural inclination? Well, you know, this morning when I was at the Torah class, God really liked me because there I was at the Bible study. And he thought, wow, there they are. And then I went home and I yelled at my neighbor and I did the thing and I said that. But now he doesn't even like me anymore, let alone love me. So I'm just going to go over there and I'm not going to go to church on Sunday either because I can't face him. No. He wants you to come closer when you sin. So you get covered with mercy and grace. So it encourages them to repent. It says we can't put up every verse, but he says, you burdened me with your sin, but I blot them out. You burdened me with them, but come and I'll blot them out. Before he repents, God's burdened by all the stuff that he's done. He turns to Jesus and repents. He says, I blot it all out. I don't even remember it anymore, even though it was 6 hours ago. Because grace abounds. And this, of course, is in Romans 5. Second most awesome book in the... Well, I don't know. Hebrews is my favorite. Romans was my second favorite. And Deuteronomy is my third favorite. But I don't know. Romans is pretty close. So, he'll no longer remember their sins for his sake and for his glory. He wants us to be with him so much that he'll forgive us, blot out transgression, not even remember what we did. Why? Because we did so well with the law? No, because he did this. No goat blood up here. No lamb's blood. No bull's blood. No going in with the little thing in the Holy of Holies and sprinkling. So there has to be some repentance. Colossians 1, let's wrap it up, I promise. Colossians chapter 1. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. How did we get to be partakers of the inheritance? The Father qualified us. Paul doesn't say, boy, you guys are so awesome. I'm so glad you qualified. The Father qualified us. He has delivered us. What? He delivered us. The law has no remedy for what you did. The law can't change you. You either obey or you don't. Zero or one, right? You either went through the light or you didn't. You either stole the 20 bucks or you didn't. You either said the wrong prayer or you lit the wrong candle or whatever it is, or your ox gored your neighbor and you didn't do the right thing. I love the laws about ox goring your neighbor. It doesn't really apply much to our time. But where's Jordan? I think that's pretty... He's delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us to the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin. So he's qualified us, he's delivered us, he's conveyed us into the kingdom. Why? Because we're awesome? No, because we have redemption through his blood. Can I get an amen? Where's Alan? Can I get an amen? For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself. By him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. This is the something new. This is the thing that sprung forth. This is the thing that was so hard to understand. Those religious leaders, I mean, you talk about Torah observant. Those guys knew everything cold, and they missed this. Because it sprang forward. It was a surprise. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach. He presents you holy and blameless. Anybody here been holy today? How about blameless? But he's presenting you as holy and blameless. Something new. The law does not do that. Cannot do that. The writer to the Hebrews says if the first covenant was sufficient to save everybody, there wouldn't have been need for a second one. So, forgiveness of sin through his blood, redemption, freedom from the curse, and reconciliation. That's the new thing. That's the new thing. Rivers in the wasteland. We're now blameless and we're presented holy and everything's reconciled in him. Paul writes in several places, God reconciles the world to himself through Christ. Through Messiah, the world is reconciled to him because it's the only way it can be reconciled. No matter how many beautiful worship services you do, and I love beautiful worship services, it's only through the cross, it's only through this blood that everything is reconciled in him. The Torah's messy business. It's all about blood. Because sin is messy business. It's all about blood. So the alienated, the wicked, the Gentiles, the enemies, all reconciled. You know, Yeshua called the Gentile woman a dog. He told his disciples, don't go to Samaria. Don't be walking through here. I'm just here today because I got to talk to this woman at the well, but you guys, don't come here. Now all reconciled. So, something new? Yes. Was it foretold? Yes. All foretold in Torah, all foretold by the prophets, all foretold in the writings. Yeshua in John 5:39 says, the scriptures all testify of me. All the scrolls are about me. Not some of them, not 10% of this one, not a couple of words in this one, not, oh yeah, this chapter. All the scripture testifies of him. It's something new. Was it foretold? Yes. Even my guy Isaiah foretold it. That's why you just study scripture, because then all this comes alive. All this comes alive. Whew. Well, before we do questions or comments, let's close since it's getting late already. Numbers chapter 6. Hashem, God says to Moses, tell Aaron, this is how you are to bless the Israelites. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May he let his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May he lift his countenance upon you and give you his peace, his true shalom. His all-encompassing peace, security, good feeling, strength, confidence, of all provision that the world cannot give. And we ask this through the Sar Shalom, the Prince of Peace, and we pray in his name. Amen.